Supper. Lord Jesus, in remembering what you have done on our behalf and that covenant that you have established with your people in grace, that you would use this for our sanctification and growth. We pray in all these things, and even this morning as we think about these things, that it would be for your glory and for your honor. We pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen. This morning we're continuing in...
Which one's this?
It's for the recording.
Can't say anything interesting anymore. I'm being recorded. So, this morning, and continuing in section 4 of the confession, and we read there, from this original corruption whereby we are utterly indisposed, disabled, and made opposite to all good, and wholly inclined to all evil, do proceed all actual transgressions. And so, if you remember from a couple of weeks ago, we inherit from our father Adam, or Adam and Eve, as the confession says as well, sin. We are guilty for the sin that Adam committed. And as well, we inherit a corrupt nature. So we are guilty for what Adam did and all of his posterity descending from him by natural or normal generation, and also all the actual transgressions that proceed, and also for our corrupt nature. And we can start here. And so we are in this this clause here, and wholly inclined to all evil. And so that is the nature that we have inherited, this corrupt nature. We see this in Genesis 6:5. The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth, or in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And so this is, again, this total corruption, this total inability of the nature of man. And so when you read this and you think about this, wholly inclined to all evil, are people as evil as they possibly could be? And the answer is no. People could be much more evil. If God's restraining hand were not over them, society and people would absolutely and completely collapse. But we see that man's heart is only evil continually. Nothing that the natural man does is good in the sight of God. And so you have to ask the question as well, and we talked about this before, is this really acceptable, really, in our modern culture and society? And so if you speak in this way and in these terms, right, people say absolutely not, right? The man is naturally good. But people really speak out of both sides of their mouths, as we have seen in the past, right? So one of the famous things that people like to say not that long ago was, right, defund the police. And so kind of this utopian mindset had been somehow birthed in our society, right? There was going to be this utopia where we don't need prisons anymore. We don't need more police. We need less. And we see how far that got us, right? Now many of the budgets where these defund the police occurred, they want funding for more and more police. We see this throughout our society, right? In our government, we have three branches of government. Why is that? It's checks and balances, right, to avoid corruption. You look at, and we talked about regulators, right? Regulators, what do they like to do? They like to regulate. And so they have books and books. You know, you think of the IRS, right, and all their tax laws and tax codes. They're far too many, believe me, but the point being that you have checks and balances on society because our society, by what we do, does not see the nature of man as good, right? So they see corruption. You're going to cheat. You're going to steal. And so we need more IRS agents, or you need more police officers, or you need more checks and balances. We have, in one of the other things our society is so filled with, are lawyers, right? I mean, lawyers are everywhere. And what does that tell you? They have to deal with all this and all the signs. You drive in, every bus has a sign for, you know, call so-and-so to fix all of your problems. And so we see all these checks and balances. We see really, even with our own society, when it comes down to it, people see that the nature of man is not good. And so our nature, as the scripture says, wholly inclined to all evil. And it is from this corrupt nature, the confession goes on to say, do proceed all actual transgressions. James 1, 14 to 15. But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it is conceived, gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. So what is the nature of man? It's inclined to all evil. It is from this nature proceeds all of these actual transgressions. And we are responsible for them. This is a part of who we are and a part of our nature. Ephesians 2, 2 through 3, in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. Right? So in the natural man, in his natural state, this is what they follow. What are the passions of their heart? Only inclined toward evil continually, and do precede all actual transgressions. So there is this imputed guilt from Adam, and we also inherit, there's this distinction I'm drawing, so carefully drawing, there's also this corrupt nature. It is from this nature that we have, it is inclined to all evil, to no good. Any comments or questions on that? It makes it easy then. We continue to section 5. The corruption of nature during this life does remain in those that are regenerated, and although it be through Christ pardoned and mortified, yet both itself and all the motions thereof are truly and properly sin. And so why does the confession go on to say this? Well, this is speaking against any type of a perfectionist ideology, right? So just because, and we're now in the regenerated man, just because you are regenerated does not mean that you do not sin. It does not mean that you could ever achieve sinlessness in this life, right? We see this from the scripture, that this corrupt nature continues. 1 John 1:8, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. Right? So people that believe in this perfectionist ideology, and by the way, if you believe, and there are people out there, Methodists have a doctrine of perfectionism where you achieve sinlessness. What you end up having to do to achieve this sinlessness is you have to really change the definition of sin. Right? Because there are going to be thoughts, and you're going to do things even by accident, they would say, that are sin. And so you really have to diminish sin and its effects upon our nature. We can see here in 1 John that corrupt nature continues even in those who are regenerated. And as well, the confession uses Romans 7. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am of the flesh, sold under sin. So now it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is in my flesh. For I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out. And then in verse 23, but I see that in my members another law waging war against the law of my mind and making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members. And so the confession is using Romans chapter 7 is Paul's post-conversion experience. We've talked about this a number of times, especially dealing with sin, right? That it is a struggle. That natural, what the confession is saying, that corrupt nature remains. And so for the Christian who has been born again, born of the Spirit, there is this struggle. The struggle within us to do what's right, and we see within us this war that occurs between doing what is right and knowing what is right and the ability to do it, and as well that corrupt nature that exists within us. Any comment or question on that? No? And although it be through Christ pardoned and mortified, yet both itself and all the motions thereof are truly and properly sin. And so the confession is saying this because, again, with people who believe in some type of a perfectionist doctrine, right, that you can, in this lifetime, achieve sinlessness, they redefine what sin is. And so even when you sin, it's not truly sin because it's impossible that I can sin. Right? And you can believe that to varying degrees as well. You know, I've heard people saying, it's impossible that I sin with regards to my understanding of the gospel. Right? Or whatever it may be. But we are not perfectionists. We do believe that there are things that we think, right? I don't know anybody in here that's perfect in all their theology. There are things that we will think that are wrong. And so we are always and continually relying upon God's grace. Because, and as my teacher, some teachers used to say of old, if God allowed me to continue in my inconsistencies, I would be a heretic. Right? We're all going to have sin that dwells within us. And some people think, and I've heard this in Reformed circles, they don't come out and say this, but I can sin with regards almost to my, when I say flesh, I mean my body, but I can't sin with regard to my mind. So my theology is completely perfect, even though I may do things that are incorrect. But that's not true. Right? We believe in the effects of sin and the corruption upon the mind as well as what we do with our lives, feet and hands. Any comments or questions on that? We'll move to section 6. Every sin, both original and actual, being a transgression of the righteous law of God and contrary thereunto, does in its own nature bring guilt upon the sinner, whereby he is bound over to the wrath of God and curse of the law, and so made subject to death with all misery, spiritual, temporal, and eternal. And so we see here, you know, what is the effect of sin? What is the effect of corruption? And it deserves the wrath of God. Every sin, every actual sin that we commit. 1 John 3:4, everyone who makes a practice of sinning also practices lawlessness, right? And sin is lawlessness. So what is the character of the one who sins? Lawless and lawlessness. And so every sin, again, both original and actual, and so that which we inherited from Adam, some people, it's more popular, and some people that call themselves Reformed, that we do not inherit the guilt of Adam, and so I'm trying to emphasize this for you. We inherit that guilt, and we are guilty for it. And it is fair. It's imputed to us. It's put to our account, right? And it's important because when we talk about the imputation of Jesus' righteousness in justification, you can say the same thing. Do you really deserve it? And that's what people want to say with the imputation of Adam's sin, right? I didn't do it. I didn't commit sin. And we'll see why this is the case and why Scriptures teaches that this is the case, that it is imputed in the next chapter of God's covenant with man. But it's very important to understand. You do receive the imputation of Adam's guilt. It is put to your account. You are held responsible for it. And as well, you receive from your parents a corrupt nature that is wholly inclined to sin. And so we are guilty both of that imputation and of our nature and actual sins that we commit. Any comments or questions? The confession, it's both. So the emphasis in Romans chapter 5 is on Adam as our covenant head, but as well the confession speaks of we inherit from both of our parents, Adam and Eve, the corruption of our nature.
Well, it says all mankind descending by ordinary generation, but there isn't, correct me if I'm wrong, but there isn't like a delineation in the standards of saying that that corruption actually comes from our immediate parents.
Yes, it does.
Like God could hold us liable all descending from Adam by ordinary generation by creating in us like a soul that inherits the nature and imputed guilt of Adam. So, sorry if that's confusing.
With regard to the soul, it's a different question. But no, we... the confession is saying that we inherit that corrupt nature from both Adam and Eve, our first parents. I think it says it three times in this chapter. I can go back and look at it. Are you trying to say something I'm missing? I don't really know.
What are the verses of Scripture that basically tie both the man and the woman because of
Well, Adam, in the confession, does go into this as our representative in the next chapter. So he is our representative. We receive the guilt of Adam's first sin. In the corruption of our nature, it speaks of receiving from our parents. There's actually some debate about whether the confession is correct, but I think that it is. We do inherit from both of our parents, and Adam was as well our covenant representative.
I think what is kind of being hinted around, at least it seems to me, is that how does this not apply to Christ? If it comes through both parents, Jesus had an earthly mother, but not an earthly father. So that I think some people will go and say, well, it's passed down through the father directly. That's how Christ didn't have the original sin.
Is that what you're asking?
Well, I was asking about an issue that's called creationism and traducianism. And traducianism sees sin inherited from actual, like, the physical generation of a child versus the sin coming from, I guess, created, like, in the soul directly by God. And so it can get a little confusing.
So I thought that that's what you're saying. That's why I said I wasn't talking about the soul and how that happens, but it is at conception. Once you are truly a person, a human being, you have inherited corruption and guilt. And with regard to the soul, I don't think it's infused by God, but that's a different question. Jesus was not descended by ordinary generation. He was supernaturally conceived in the womb of the Virgin Mary, and was sinless in that. So no, he didn't inherit Adam's guilt. And he was not conceived ordinarily. He's truly man, 100%.
I read years ago from M.R. DeHaan, which is, he's also a doctor, and he was saying that the fetus does not get any blood from the mother. The blood is created within the fetus itself by the power of God does to make that happen. So that was something that was really interesting. Actually, then I heard others that say that that's not necessarily the way it is. But from a perspective, if there is no blood transfer, then the blood of Christ is divine.
Human. No, there's no transference of attributes. That's getting in of Christ the Mediator, which I think in two chapters. But no, his blood was not divine. It was human. If you extracted blood from him, it would have been human. Same hemoglobin, so on and so forth. He would have cholesterol levels. He's 100% man. 100% God, or truly God, truly man. You can say 100%, Joel likes to. Where am I? Traducianism. The blood. I see what you're trying to get at and say. But when I say it's descended from the parents, exactly how the mechanism of transference occurs, the Bible is totally not clear on. Now, you can try to syllogistically figure it out, which is kind of what the traditionary thing is, right? So you can try to figure it out philosophically. I don't think it's wrong to think deeply about those issues, but the Bible is very clear about what I'm saying, is that you are truly, at conception, human, and you truly have inherited the guilt of Adam's sin, and you truly have a nature that is corrupt from your mother's womb. And that's, again, what to me is less obtuse and philosophical in nature is that, so there's like no age of accountability, right? I'm saying from conception, once you are truly human, you have inherited these things. And you can see many people try to get away from this, and for many reasons which I mean, they're not so nefarious. It's just, again, it's this empathy thing. But from the very point of conception, right, we are guilty before God by virtue of the covenant that God made with Adam and everyone who descends from him, and the very corruption of our own nature, which is wholly inclined to sin. Any other comments or questions?
It seems like it is impossible to prove either way.
Which part?
Like, you could say, well, the sinful nature is passed down through the Father. Every person in the world has a father except for Jesus, has a human father. Mm-hmm. And we just need to stick with what the Bible tells us. Like, if it tells us that it comes from both of our parents, then you could also say that the divinity of Christ overruled the sinfulness of Mary.
Yeah, with regard to the Father descending from, or the mother descending from, in a biological sense. No, it doesn't work. And I actually don't know if this is true. I'd imagine it is, because I took a class a long time ago from, he's a very liberal professor, but he claimed that in Jewish culture, Jewishness was descended from the mother. Whether that's true or not, I have no idea. I've really never researched it. I just remember him saying that. And if you look at that's how they consider it to be Jewish, is if you descend from the mother and not the father. So I'm just trying to throw like gas on what you were just like, this whole mother-father thing, to say it was just a shorthanded way of saying it doesn't matter. If you are truly human, right, true person, and descending by ordinary generation, that's why we say that with Jesus. Mechanistically, which is what we're trying to deal with now, like mechanistically, how does this happen? You know, sperm and egg come together, and where's the sin? Which one is it in, and how does that work? Is it in the chromosomes? Is it in the DNA? Does Jesus have some type of different DNA that's a sinless DNA? I think no, like on that one, right? It's a supernatural phenomena, and I don't think we understand mechanistically. I'm not even sure if it is mechanistic in nature. It might not be, right? It may just be divinely authored, like, so it's a miracle, supernatural. I don't know. Again, like these questions, I think are profitable to meditate on, and I haven't been meditating on it in the last week, so I'm a little rusty on some of these questions. But they're very good to think about, you know, and go through in your own mind, because it helps you to meditate, and ultimately, it's to bring glory to God. It's not to fall into these traps and make them central to your theology, but it's to think deeply about what you think and understand what you think. John. Yeah, if I'm understanding you correctly, in Luke chapter 3, where you have the genealogy of Jesus, he is seen as a direct descendant of Adam. It's not through ordinary generation, though, right? As he was supernaturally conceived. But that is the genealogy given by in Luke. Is that kind of what you're saying? Or I think I'm missing part of it, because... Yeah, and so with, right, Jesus Christ in Romans chapter 5 is seen as the second Adam, right? And so the covenant was made, we'll see this in the next chapter, the covenant was made with Adam, right, and all those who descended from him, and a covenant was made with Jesus, right, and all those who descend from him, by supernatural generation, are under him. Right. Yeah, with regard to Jesus' conception, it has to do with sinlessness and divine nature. Because the second Adam would have to be sinless and not fall in the way that our first father did.
So in one sense, he was in the genealogy of Adam, but in another sense, he was definitely not.
Only not in that he did not have an earthly father. But he was, right, conceived in the womb of the Virgin Mary of, you know, of Al, however the blood happens, I'm not sure, right? But nourished within that womb for presumably close to 9 months, you know, was born, right, in the normal way in which babies are born, cried in the normal way in which babies cry. So he was truly, absolutely human in every single way, yet without sin. The Immaculate Conception, which most people think refers to Jesus, but it's Mary's conception.
Yeah, but they think Jewish. Yeah. Like all of us are conceived without sin.
Sure. Mm-hmm. Any other comments or questions about childbirth? Does that answer what you're saying, John? I'm just a federal headship, and okay. Yeah, as well, just the title Son of God, right? And referring to God as his Father, this unique relationship that he has to the Father as well. So it does, in its own nature, bring guilt upon the sinner. And so again, we are guilty. Romans 2:15, they show that the work of the law is written on their hearts, while their conscience also bears witness, and their conflicting thoughts accuse or even excuse them. Romans 3:9, what then? Are we Jews any better off? No, not at all. For we have already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, are all under sin, or under sin. And then in verse 19, now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped, and the whole world may be held accountable to God. And so, everyone, descending by natural generation, again, it brings guilt upon the sinner. There's no one who is not guilty outside of Jesus, right? And so everyone is under sin, whereby he is bound over to the wrath of God. Ephesians 2:3, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. And so we have, right, again, no reason to boast. Why? We were like they, right? We were children of wrath. We were under God's wrath and curse. And everyone, that wrath and curse, we inherit that. Again, immediately at conception. That guilt, the nature, and all actual transgressions, and we are held responsible for them. Mm-hmm. Oh, okay, yeah. So, yeah, it's both the body and the mind. That sin occurs. And so we're dealing with the passions of our flesh and carrying out the desires of the body and mind, right? And it's by nature, right? By nature, you're a child of wrath. It's not that the corrupt nature is somehow in the middle ground, right? It is completely and absolutely bent toward sin. And all actual things that are done are sin.
So if we're guilty by nature, the mindset of the age of accountability goes out the window.
Yeah, there's no age of accountability.
But so many Christian denominations believe in the age of accountability.
They do. I think there are more and more reformed people that they don't actually say age of accountability, but they believe in a form of age of accountability. It's true. I rather believe in God's grace, and that whoever you are, at whatever, like, when you think to yourself, when was I not a person, right? And you just keep ticking the clock, tick, 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 tick back. When were you not a person, right? It's before conception, right? You did not come into existence until you were conceived. And from the very moment of conception, the only possibility of redemption and salvation is by grace. Or else, what is it by? Right? You'd have to say that somehow your nature is either good or neutral. Some people try to say it's neutral. And you don't inherit the guilt from your father, Adam. But then as well, the question is, if you're not inheriting guilt from Adam, how do you receive righteousness from Jesus? And in a real sense, Jesus' death wasn't necessary. You just had to kill everybody before the age of accountability. Or just have one guy responsible. He goes to hell, everybody else is saved. I mean, you can think all sorts of crazy things. Again, just thinking about these things and running down. You sure?
So how would you comfort the saying, though, that lost a child? How would you comfort a Christian who loses a child?
Oh, like through miscarriage or death in infancy?
Yeah, no.
Stillborn child? One thing that we have confidence in this, is that we understand the love of God through the Son. And when you see what Jesus has done on your behalf, and what God has done in Jesus on your behalf, God will always do what is right. And that's the same thing, that's right, it's a difficult question. It's also difficult if you have a child that's older. Right? If I turn 80 years old and my child rejects the faith, it's not easy still. And how am I comforted in that? So it's still a difficult question. But God is faithful, and he will not one of those whom he has chosen, not one of those whom he has called will ever be lost. The Son has made that sure. And that's we rest our confidence and our hope in him. And that's where we should always direct it. Because if we rest our confidence and hope in us, it's really hopeless. And if God decided to do some other thing that I don't know about, that's fine. It's his choice. He is sovereign over all. But all we can say is what he has declared in his word and be faithful to that. And so I don't also go around and say that it says last that everybody's saved under a certain age, whatever you want to pick the age out to be. It sounds nice. I mean, I've heard people, reformed people, stand up in a pulpit, and a kid asks a question, what about my parakeet, right? And they say, well, you'll see your parakeet in paradise. Like, how do you know that? Right? You can't say that with the same confidence, thus saith the Lord. I don't know the answer to that question, right? Some people think they do. I've heard some people say there aren't. I think it was at my table not long ago, so I don't want to push anybody. But all we know is what God has declared in his word. And we know, and now we're in the realm, too, of we understand how horrible that sin and the curse is on creation. Not just mankind. Some people focus it, but it's all of creation. And how powerful that the work of Jesus Christ is. Because he came. And I have to preach. You get to hear me twice today. I have to preach today too. But he came to bring life. One thing. Two things in there. But he came to bring life. And he brought life through his death in order that we would have life. So again, we put our confidence and our trust and hope in him. And we don't know. needs to be confident about. There's certain things that have been said, and it's okay. Any other comments or questions on that?
What would you say about the scripture verse where Jesus was rebuked for tending to the children, and he said, "Suffer the children to come unto me, for of such is the kingdom of heaven"?
Yeah, the kingdom of heaven is such as that of a child, not... it has to do with their, in that passage in particular, it's really their trust and their faith. And so the children were showing this great trust and faith in Jesus and coming to him, right? And other people were very standoffish with him. So it's not every attribute of a child, and it's not, say, every child, but it's that particular attribute that those children were showing at that time. And that is those that are in the kingdom of heaven. It's that, it's right, it's that complete and utter, when you have children, you see this as well, right? There's like this trust and this faith in you. When things go wrong, right? So like little kids, like Amelia or whoever, right? They go into a store and they're dancing around, they're running away, not paying attention. But look at their faces when their parents have disappeared. It's shock and horror. And then all of a sudden they look around and they don't know what to do. Why? Because they really trust in their parents, right? They depend upon them. And so until the parent is found, you know, who knows what's going to happen. Although Mia is a bit more independent. She might not care for a lot longer. but you understand when you have children, if you've been around children, they have a real trust in adults. And that's why Jesus says, right, if you lead one of these little ones astray as well, it's better that a millstone be tied around your neck and you be tossed into the sea. Right? It is because of that. You can say innocence, but it'd be a different understanding of innocence than what I'm talking about here. But it's that complete trust that children have. And so to harm one of those little ones, yeah, Jesus is saying you're the worst of the worst. That's why. Does that answer the question? It still doesn't make it an age of accountability. But yeah, we should be the same way in our trust and faith in Jesus. It's a good example. And so you're due as well to the curse of the law for sin. Now, Galatians 3:10, for all who rely on works of the law are under a curse, for it is written, cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them. And we'll see in the next chapter, what is this dealing with? It's the covenant of works. So everyone is born, humanly speaking, in Adam, right, by ordinary generation, and we are liable. We are under this curse of the law. Why? Because, and we'll see this in the next chapter, you have two covenants. You have a covenant of works and a covenant of grace. Everyone is born into the covenant of works. We are all liable to this. Cursed is everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them. That is God's requirement. Not some of the things, not my neighbor's a pretty nice person, I'm sure they're going to heaven. You know, John was such a nice guy at work, we know he's in heaven in a better place. No. It's cursed is everyone who does not continue in all things written in the book of the law to do them. It is meticulous. It is down to the iota. It is everything. If you cannot do that, and if you have not done that, you are under this curse. And so made subject to death, for the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. And so death was introduced, again, through our parents, and this is why we all die. Oops. In all misery is spiritual, Ephesians 4:18. They are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to the hardness of heart. And so it's this hardness of heart, it's this misery of mind. You see exactly how sin is corrupting absolutely, completely, and totally. But not just spiritual, temporal. Romans 8:20, for the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope. In Lamentations 3:39, why should a living man complain a man about the punishment of his sins? And so we see, right, this curse, this temporal curse that's descended upon us. And we'll see that as well this morning in when I preach, on John chapter 5, right? This man that was sitting at the sheep gate, lame, right? Lameness, blindness, all these things are a result of the curse, temporal in this life, and eternal. And so ultimately, for all those who do not look to the Son, the punishment is ultimately not just spiritual, not just temporal, but forever. Matthew 25, 41. Then he will say to those on his left, "Depart from me, you cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels." And so it is eternal. Right? One of the popular things in culture today is to say that, well, you can say like a Seventh-day Adventist, that hell, ultimately you're just destroyed, that hell is not eternal. Some people try to say in hell, it's almost like a purgatory. One day people repent from that. But no, Jesus is teaching, and Jesus knows that this punishment is eternal for all of those who do not look to the Son. They will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might. And so it is a terrifying and fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. And that's why the message this morning, and Jesus' message, even to that man who's sitting there, he's asking this question, right? And this will be the question I ask many times this morning, right? Do you want to be healed? It's a question that resides and hangs over everyone's head. Do you want to be healed? Turn to the Son and be healed and receive life, right? Don't receive the misery of eternal destruction. Turn to Jesus, who took that punishment on himself. Any comments or questions? Oh, she is? Okay. All right, well, thank you very much. See you in a little bit. What's that? I got to switch gears.